Father, we thank you for this morning as we gather every Sunday, hoping to hear from you, enjoying this beautiful weather that you've given us. You always give us something new to enjoy every single day, these mercies and blessings on our life. We thank you for the Word and for your Son and for all these pictures and shadows of the coming King, your Son who lived and died and ascended and stands at your side now. So, Lord, we thank you and pray for blessings this morning and insight and help us to understand, help us to see clearly. And then, Lord, work in our hearts, make us new and give us hope, give us more faith. And we thank you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this is week 23 of the King Revealed. This morning is called Solomon, the Riches and Wisdom of the King. And we reach here what I want to call the end of part of our journey. It's at this point that things change significantly again. We've been building to this place from the book of Exodus, as we saw God lead the people out of Egypt through Moses. And now we're sort of coming to an end of that long journey, as you'll see this morning. But our focus is on Solomon. And we're going to examine the life of Solomon sort of quickly, because we don't have time to go through too much of Solomon. But we're going to take a look at his life and see how his life reveals truths about the coming king. And Solomon is known for his wisdom and his riches. And words such as in Proverbs 9:10, where it's written, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." Or from Ecclesiastes, where there's many famous phrases from there that we're familiar with. In Ecclesiastes 1:9, where he says, "There's nothing new under the sun." In Ecclesiastes 1:14, "Behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind." And in 3, verse 1, "For everything there's a season." So these words that Solomon has written, things that we're familiar with, and even the Song of Solomon, which has this ability to make us blush when we read it. If we're reading it as it's intended, it'll make us blush. As we read about, "I am my beloved's and my beloved's is mine," from chapter 6. And so Solomon is somebody that we've heard a lot about. We've heard his words, and we love the Proverbs and dwell and stew in his wisdom. And so our first point is going to look at Solomon as the son of David. We introduced that over several weeks, showing how the son of David is coming, the son is coming. And here now, Solomon takes his place on the throne of David and is the son of David as God had promised. So open up to 1 Chronicles 28. And then you might want to put a bookmark in 1 Kings around chapter 3. Because we'll jump over there as well. These two books run in parallel and tell the same story. So 1 Chronicles 28, and we'll get to that in just a second. Between the time of David and Bathsheba, where David receives the judgment of God for his sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband Uriah, a lot of drama ensues between then and now when we get to this point with Solomon taking the throne. Because David had abandoned the word of God, because he had turned his back from God and he had sinned. Lots of infighting, war, pestilence, judgment. It was a hard, rough era again especially for David. And near the end of his reign, David assembles the officials of Israel, the leaders, and speaks to them. That's what we're going to look at in 1 Chronicles 28. So starting in verse 2 of chapter 28, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. And I made preparations for the building. Here he's talking about the preparations we see in some of these chapters previous, where he's collecting the materials that would be needed for building the temple, which is a very serious endeavor. It includes even acquiring the land that the Lord wanted the temple to be built on. So verse 3, "But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel. For he chose Judah as a leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over Israel.'" Stating this sovereignty of God, God's hand in all this, as he's now leading towards talking about his heir here. In verse 5, "And all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, It is Solomon, your son, who shall build the house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father.'" So Solomon, God specifically commissioned Solomon to take on that stewardship rule that we've been talking about, that these guys are called into ruling over God's people as a steward. And here, specifically, Solomon is going to be a son to God, and God will be a father to him, which really should make us look backwards in redemptive history, all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. God was his father. But also, as we stand here in Solomon's life, we should look forward in redemptive history to Christ, who comes, who is the true, only begotten son of God. This calling as the king who is the son of God links the whole of redemptive history here as we see this king reigning now. Verse 7, "I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today." So the reign of David, as a picture of the reign of Christ, is actually completed with the reign of Solomon attached to it, okay, if that makes sense. So David is this great picture of the reign of Christ. David is a royal warrior. He's this victorious warrior king. But Solomon, which is part of this reign of David in this picture, Solomon is this prince of peace and this man of great wisdom. Solomon represents additional attributes of the coming true king, which we'll unpack as we go this morning. So you can see these two together as David is now commissioning God, or is commissioning Solomon. God's commissioning him through David, I should say. And he's about to take the throne. Okay, verse 8 of chapter 28. "Now, therefore, in all the sight of Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever." This is some foreshadowing going on here. Obviously, it's the same requirement, the same call to the people of God as way back at Mount Sinai. You will obey my commands. You will follow the statutes and the commands of the Lord. But there's some foreshadowing here as well, as with a warning to obey and they will possess the good land. They'll enjoy the blessings of the Lord as they obey. And then he says in verse 9, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts." This is so true of David's perspective, right? It's always about the heart, how God sees the heart, not the outer appearance. "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, you will be found, or he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever." So David telling Solomon, trust the Lord, trust God, seek the Lord, or he will cast you off. Literally, he will reject you forever. And he says in verse 10, "Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it." What a commissioning, right? here is Solomon being commissioned as the steward leader over God's people, and all the great wealth and the prosperity that they have at that point, which grows even more under his reign. But he's to be a steward over God's people, the precious possession of God, his people, Israel. And Solomon is going to rule these people as the son of David and the son of God, sitting on the throne of David as promised. Such a picture of the king who's coming. And David tells Solomon in verse 20, if we jump down to verse 20, he says, again, be strong and courageous and do it. Now, does that sound familiar? We've seen that language over and over again. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. This is the same, that same encouragement that Moses got and that Joshua got, almost identical language with what is God tells Joshua. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for I am with you. And even Saul, King Saul, the Lord promised to be with him. And David, of course. And now Solomon, the Lord will be with you. It's the same commissioning to his viceroy. Then skip over to chapter 29, and we see a prayer as David's finishing this address to the people, this prayer for the people of Israel and his son. Chapter 29, verse 18. It says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep forever such purposes and thoughts in the hearts of our people, and direct their hearts towards you. So here David is praying for the hearts of God's people to be set on him and devoted to God. This is gospel stuff. This is what we pray for, right? And here David, he's praying for the people of God that they wouldn't turn away to other gods. They wouldn't turn and abandon God, but they would be devoted to him, that they would love him, praying that God would grant this. But we know that ultimately he will grant that the hearts will be set on the Lord. But ultimately, he won't do it until he grants it via Christ himself who comes and whose death locks us in with the new covenant, with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, to where our hearts are set on the Lord forever. Without that covenant-breaking history that God's people had. So verse 19, grant to Solomon, my son, a whole heart that he may keep your commandments, your testimonies, and your statutes, performing all, and that he may build the palace for you, which you have made provision. It's a great evidence here again of David's love for the Lord all the way up until his death. Now, Solomon takes the throne here in verse 22 as we continue. It says, they ate and drank before the Lord, and on that day with great gladness, and they made Solomon, the son of David, king the second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David, his father. And he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. He ruled well, and the people followed him. They trusted him, and they followed him. Verse 24, all the leaders and the mighty men and all the sons of the king of David pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of Israel and bestowed on him such royal majesty as has not been seen on any king before him in Israel. This guy, Solomon, embodies the royal majesty of the king, the wisdom and the riches and all that majesty. Now, this is paralleled in 1 Kings, as I was saying earlier. Let's, by keeping your bookmark in Chronicles, just look at chapter 2 in 1 Kings real quick. We can see that David's death's recorded in 1 Kings chapter 2. And we're going to go back to Chronicles here in just a moment. So in verse 10 of chapter 2 in 1 Kings, ending the story of David, it says, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. And it goes on to explain that again. Verse 12. So Solomon sat on the throne of David, his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. And we know who established it. The Lord established it. So let's then consider Solomon's reign and this foreshadowing, more foreshadowing of the king to come. Let's go back to 2 Chronicles, or now to 2 Chronicles. We were in 1 Chronicles last time. Chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles. And in this first chapter and first verse, we see that the Solomon was established in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Exceedingly great. Not just great, but exceedingly great. And as some other translations say, the Lord magnified him. Solomon was made to be greater than we can imagine by God for God's purposes. Because the coming king, the one who he points to, is going to be made exceedingly great by God. But there's a difference in that Solomon is made great on a material level, where he has obvious material riches and wealth, and there's this temporal majesty. But the king to come, the one that he points to, will have an eternal spiritual wealth, riches, majesty, exceeding greatness. He'll be magnified on earth in humility and sacrifice. Spiritually, though, and eternally, he's going to be magnified as the King of all kings and Lord of all lords. The one who has all things. The one who all things were made for and all things were made through. That there's a greatness that we can't even understand in Christ. Which is maybe why it's so unexpected when he comes as this man of no reputation, you know, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Because it wasn't what they expected. Especially when thinking of these great kings of David and Saul side by side in the majesty at the top of this glorious mountain of glory. And here comes Christ. He's so unexpected and different. So during this time, early here, as Solomon is made exceedingly great, and the Lord appears to him. And the Lord comes to him in a dream and says, "Ask what I shall give you." Now Solomon, at this point, could have asked for anything. Riches, more riches, wealth, power, victory, expanding the kingdom. You name it, he could ask for anything. But he surprises us in how he responds in verse 8. It says, "And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to David my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over the people as numerous as the dust of the earth.'" That the dust of the earth, there's a little reference back to Abraham's covenant, right? When we think of one of the promises of Abraham is that they would be a people that was, you know, this vast nation, more than the sand on the beach kind of thing. In verse 10, "Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" He's saying, "Lord, you've been faithful to my father. And now, the one thing that I want," he says, "is that I would rule well. That you would give me the wisdom and the insights and the knowledge to rule your people well. Not rule my people." He's not calling them his people, but your people. He sees that these are God's people that he's a steward over. And because of his love for the Lord and seeing the faithfulness of what God has done through David, he says, "Just make me faithful and give me the tools to be a great leader, to lead your people." It's quite shocking, actually, that he would ask for such a thing. It just shows his love and his commitment to the Lord. Now imagine, in contrast, imagine if the Lord appeared to Saul, King Saul, and said, "Hey, what can I ask and I'll give you anything?" What would he have asked for? Probably a lot different requests. But, of course, God doesn't do that. And this paralleled in 1 Kings 3. You don't have to turn there. Just listen to this. 3 verse 9. As Solomon's telling God what he's asking for. He says, "Give your servant," again, using servant language for the king. The king is a servant of God. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may be able to discern between good and evil, for who is able to govern your great people? Brings to mind maybe when Paul's talking about the preaching of the word, and he says, who is sufficient for these things? Who can do these things without the Lord? So in verse 11 then of 2 Chronicles chapter 1, God responds to him and blesses him for what he asks for. Verse 11, chapter 1, God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked for possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you. See, he could have even said, I want you to just eliminate all these people. Give me that. Kill all these people. He didn't ask for any of these things. And have not even asked for a long life, not thinking of anything of his own, selfishly, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. You see, there's this beauty of this. The sovereignty of God as the true king of the universe and his steward, this viceroy who's going to rule his people, even in this conversation between Solomon and God, this, how clear it is. In verse 12, the wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor such as none of the kings had ever before you, and none after you shall have the like. Because his heart was in the right place, God gave him the wisdom and the knowledge that he asked for. In fact, in 1 Kings 3:12, it says he gave him a wise and discerning mind. But he also gave him the riches, the possessions, the honor above all others. But he also gives him a warning. He gives him a warning as well. So let's now go back to 1 Kings for a little while. And we will return to Chronicles again. The story kind of, we want to pick up from both parts of these stories here. So in 1 Kings 3 now, God's given him these great possessions. He's blessed him like crazy here because his heart's in the right place. But listen to this warning in verse 13 of 1 Kings chapter 3. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall be compared with you all your days. In verse 14, and if you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. If you do, obey and follow me, you'll have a long life. Now, verse 28 of chapter 3, we see some of how well known his wisdom and riches actually were. In verse 28 of chapter 3 there, it says, and all Israel heard of the judgment the king rendered. This was related specifically to the decision he made about the two women who were fighting over whose baby it was. And he makes this wise judgment. And all the people heard of it, and they stood in awe of the king, because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do what? To do justice. And even more from chapter 4, verse 29 in 1 Kings. Verse 29 of chapter 4 says, and God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore, so that Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. Now that is saying something. Egypt was the place. It was the superpower. It was the wise place. In fact, there's a lot of comparisons when you look at some of the history of the Bible and the manuscripts and stuff. There's a lot of comparisons between Solomon's Proverbs and some of the Proverbs from Egypt. They were known as this incredibly wise nation. But here, Solomon's wisdom and knowledge surpasses even Egypt, that great superpower. In verse 34, and people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon and from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. It was going worldwide. This guy was known across the world. And again, this tells us something really important about the king, the one who's going to come, that he would be the wisest of all, that he would have knowledge and understanding like no one before him. In fact, Isaiah specifically prophesied about this in 11:2. It says, The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, talking about this servant who's going to come. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And Paul, in Colossians 2, verse 3, says, speaking of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In Jesus Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found hidden in Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:30, Paul again saying, because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We often think of Christ as our redemption, as our sanctification, as our righteousness, but he's also the wisdom of God. Solomon points us in that direction, but as I concluded with last week, as we saw Jesus talking to the Pharisees, asking for a sign, Jesus says, there is one greater than Solomon here. One who is greater than Solomon, one who is wiser than Solomon, one who is richer than Solomon, one who is more majestic than Solomon. Jesus himself. Now, let's think about this third point then. Solomon's temple. We've seen how he takes the throne and his wisdom and knowledge is known throughout the world and his riches. In a unique place in redemptive history, as we look to the past and we look to the future from this place, we see this man builds the permanent temple building in Jerusalem. Very unique. More significant than still at injury at Mount Moriah. You guys, hopefully Mount Moriah rings some bells. We think back to what is Mount Moriah. We'll talk about that in just a second. All these materials for this temple that was built here, all the materials and the land had been secured by David before his death. We can see that in several chapters in where it's described. Solomon is going to complete that job of taking all those materials, the land, the gold, the silver, the metals, the jewels, everything collected. This takes 7 years to build this temple. And Solomon actually uses forced labor to do this. And it's built in this place in Jerusalem on the mountain, sort of overlooking Jerusalem, this mountain called Mount Moriah, which is the place where Abraham was called to take Isaac to the top of the mountain to sacrifice Isaac. This location of Mount Moriah, the temple location, has so much history and has a lot of things, a lot of weight with the building of this temple and all that. So one thing I would encourage you to do if you haven't, since we don't have time to deal with the whole temple theme, is we did a temple study a couple years ago. It was like in maybe summer of 2013. If you haven't listened to that series, it's similar to this Greg Beale book I was talking about earlier, but you want to go back and listen to that and see how the dwelling place of God from Eden to Mount Sinai to the tabernacle, ultimately to the physical temple, what all that means, because once we get to Christ coming, who tabernacles among us and who is the temple, everything changes there. So I encourage you to listen to that series if you can. It's on the sermon audio, or you can get a CD of it if you want it. So the last thing that happens is he builds this temple over these 7 years with all this forced labor, and it's a big ordeal building up on the hill there. The last thing they do, last thing Solomon does, is bring the Ark of God into the temple. So this beautiful, extravagant building standing on the hill above Jerusalem, where the interior, if you can imagine, is gold-plated. Literally everything gold-plated. So much gold there, it's staggering. They bring the Ark in this place. Let's look at 2 Chronicles 5. 2 Chronicles 5. In 2 Chronicles 5 here, we get the whole story of the building of the temple and the dedication and everything. 1 Kings 8, a couple chapters in there in this area. There's a lot to read. So we're only going to hit just a couple highlights. thinking about his role as the king and the ruler here. Verse 10 of chapter 5 in 2 Chronicles says, "There is nothing in the ark except two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb." Remember, Horeb is Mount Sinai. "Where the Lord made covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Judathan, the sons and kinsmen arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters." Now, these guys are following along with what's required by God through the covenant with Israel, given at Mount Sinai, with the Levitical priests and the consecration. That's very important that they had been consecrated for this work. Lots of sacrifices have been done to consecrate these men to be prepared to stand here in order to play the cymbals, the harps, the lyres, and all this. These 120 guys that are there. Verse 13. I mean, it would have been a big ordeal to get this place ready. Huge deal. "And it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord." Boy, that must have been substantial. "And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." We still sing that today. The house of the Lord. So here they are. And their trumpets are going, the cymbals are going, the singing is going. It's this massive celebration. And they bring the ark in, and the house of the Lord is filled with it. Here they come. You remember, this is the ark that Uzzah touched and died when David was trying to bring it in. And they had to sacrifice every six steps. They're sacrificing animals just to get it into Jerusalem. It had been sitting in the tent. Now Solomon brings it into the temple. And they bring it into this gold-plated house. Tall ceilings, and the sun's coming through the windows at the top. And the reflections, and the incense is burning. And they bring it in behind the veil there, and they set it down, and the glory of the Lord fills the place to where the priests cannot minister. They can't stand to even be there anymore because the Lord has rushed upon the temple in this cloud. It's incredible. And this is like the culmination, the end point here of God establishing his kingdom. God's people, Israel, the nation of Israel, his people are in his place, the promised land that they have, and they're now at peace, and they have pushed everybody out. All those wars that came, and David pushed them out, and then David sinned, and they all came back, and there's infighting, and they're out, and Solomon is reigning in peace. God's people in his place, the promised land. And now, not only are they under the rule of the king, which is God's rule through the steward, the king, but now the ark, which contains the Ten Commandments, sits at the heart of the temple, which is in the heart of the city, in the heart of the nation, overlooking the whole of Jerusalem, the temple at Zion, with the word of the Lord reigning in the center of the temple. It's like we've reached the physical fulfillment of the kingdom. There's nothing left. It's complete. The glory of God is resting on the mercy seat in the center of the temple. God is dwelling with man. And sadly, it doesn't last long because of sin. This is all paralleled in 1 Kings, of course. Let's go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. We can see Solomon dedicating the temple. So now that the ark is there and this festival is continuing, Solomon goes on a wonderful, beautiful dedication for Kings 8. You'll have to take time and read the whole thing for yourself later. Chapter 8, verse 20. "Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made." All those promises. He's fulfilled the promises. "For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord has promised. I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have provided a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers. Oh, so important, that relationship that's defined by the covenant, the bond of love and commitment that God has made with his people sits in the center of that temple, in the ark. Verse 21, I provided a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread his hands towards heaven and said, Lord, O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, and you declare to him. You spoke with your mouth and your hand, with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Verse 27. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? I mean, even he's saying, how does this great God dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? He knows who he's praying to. This God and creator of the universe that's sovereign over all things. How will he live in this little house that we have made? And this dedication goes on for quite a while, where he recounts what God has done, his faithfulness, fulfilling his promises. It's beautiful. Solomon's love for God is evident. This is an incredible event that's happening in Israel. And then in verse 59 of chapter 8, he says, let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people, Israel, as each day requires. Lord, keep us faithful, he says. Verse 60, and all the peoples of the earth may know that you, or that the Lord is God. There is no other. And that Lord, capital L-O-R-D, remember, that's Yahweh. So he's saying, let the earth know that Yahweh is God. There is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes, keeping his commandments as at this day. Wow. What a love for God, right? What a commitment to God. God continuing to work through his people in Israel to make the entire world know that he alone is God, that there is no other. And then after this, they sacrifice hundreds of thousands of oxen and sheep to dedicate the temple. Huge numbers. Huge numbers. It's a 7-day festival. Massive dedication. So what could possibly go wrong, right? The kingdom is established. Why do you guys laugh? Is it that obvious? The kingdom is established. Israel's on top of the world. Their king is the richest and wisest man in the world. God's rule is at the heart of the temple and the heart of the city and the heart of the nation. The nation is at rest. There is no war. Peace reigns. What could go wrong? Well, of course, we have to look at our fourth point, which is Solomon turning from God. Solomon turning from God, which is, again, so hard to believe as we read this. For a couple of weeks now, I've been talking about this analogy of reaching that mountaintop of the glory of these types and shadows and the kingdom on earth. We see that all these shadows of Christ under David as this victorious warrior king, and Solomon now as this wise prince of peace. And when David sins, we start our descent back down the hill. But David repents, and there's blessings still at the end of David's life, and Solomon is part of that great blessing. And so we're at a little bit of a level spot here, where things have leveled out because of the sin of David, and we're descending. But there's blessing, massive blessing under Solomon for God's people. But see, what's happening with Solomon's life is, although Yahweh is glorified, the people are obedient, with Solomon's life somehow, though, it's like we're in that roller coaster, and you know the roller coaster when you're just coming over the top of the hill, and you know that you're going to just race to the bottom, but there's that moment of like, it's like pause right on the edge. We're right on the edge in Solomon's life. As we're looking at all this beautiful stuff that's going on in the glory of Israel, we're right on the edge, about to go sailing down at high speeds. And in fact, 1 Kings 11 tells us how. Let's go to 1 Kings 11. First Kings 11, starting verse 1. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women. There's a red flag for you. Israel is not allowed to love foreign women. They're called to marry within of Israel because of God, what God is doing with his people. And so here, he loves foreign women. And it says, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. Well, there's a problem. Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidon, and Hittite women. Those are the enemies of God that he's marrying. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you. For they will surely will turn away your heart after their gods. I mean, right here in 1 Kings, we're seeing a quote of the Word of God saying, you shall not enter into marriage with these, because they will turn you away from the Lord. And what does Solomon do? He marries them all. Not just one, all of them. It says in verse 2, Solomon clung to these in love. Verse 3, he had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines. And this is sad. And his wives turned away his heart. Now, as a brief moment of application, if you're ever looking to have a conversation about not marrying unbelievers or marrying people of other faiths, this is a verse that we should consider talking about, because it says that the wives turned away his heart. Those who were outside of the faith. God is saying, don't marry outside of Israel. He's talking racially, ethnically, because it represents the faith of which the church and who we will be in the future from this point. Now, today, as we look at who are we going to spend our lives with, who would God be calling us to? He's not going to call us outside to marry somebody outside of the faith. Why? Because these spouses will turn away our hearts. And I'm sure you're all thinking of those in your lives or your own experiences where this is true. Verse 4, continuing with some of this, it says, for when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Solomon, not David here. He is not David. Verse 5. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess. Well, there's one god he's worshiping. After Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. There he's worshiping false gods. Fraudulent gods. He's committing the most grievous and heinous of sins. And it's here when gravity grabs a hold of the roller coaster and starts to pull us down, descending from the glory that Israel was in. Verse 6, so Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as David his father had done. These are great to help us understand David, why David was a man after God's own heart. Because David sinned, right? But David always turned back to the Lord. Verse 7, then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh. So he's building altars to the abomination of Moab. And for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountains east of Jerusalem. So here he is, he's making these altars, these temples, these places for worshiping these false gods, where these were the gods, Chemosh and Molech, where people would sacrifice their babies to Molech, where there was human sacrifice involved. This is a horrible change where Solomon he's just lost it completely. Verse 8. And so he did all for his foreign wives who made offerings and sacrifice to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. This wasn't a faith issue. He believed it because God appeared to him and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep. The nation of Israel at this point is over. It's over. There's no turning back. But praise God, this wasn't his ultimate plan. God's grand ultimate plan isn't to create a small physical nation with temporal, material wealth and blessings under the rule of a sinful man in the Middle East. That's not God's ultimate plan. God's ultimate plan, his grand and ultimate plan, is to create a people for himself from every nation, from every tribe, from every tongue, every class, to redeem them from their sin, the same sin that's causing this destruction to begin with. He's going to redeem them from their sin by the life and the death of the true Son, the sinless one, reconciling them back to a relationship with the Father, adopting them into the household of Yahweh, indwelling them with the Holy Spirit under the glorious and eternal rule and reign of Christ himself in the new creation. That's the ultimate plan. That's what all this stuff's pointing to. And that's why we can see the destruction of the nation of Israel at this point and say, praise God, that wasn't the end. Praise God, that wasn't the purpose and the plan. Because there's so much more that God is intending on doing. And this teaches us about the reality of the people of God. And the reality that this failure of Solomon, we will not fail. Because if Christ has done it for us, forever, finished. And so here, this is one of the major turning points in the history of humanity. And I'm going to point these out, and this might sound crazy to you, unless you think through this with me a little bit here. We're talking major turning points in the history of humanity. I'm going to say the first one is when Adam sins in the garden and is kicked out. That is a major change in the relationship between God and man. Now, many, 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 many generations later, God leads his people out of Egypt. And he begins to build this kingdom of God. And so when he pulls them out of Egypt, huge turning point. Calls Abraham, which leads to Joseph, which puts them in Egypt, and they're in captivity for 400 years. And he brings them out and just continues to bring the kingdom. But then the third major turning point is right here, what we're talking about. When Solomon fails, where he has this moral failure, this failure of faith, where he turns from God, and the kingdom is now in shambles. The next major turning point after this is when the true king arrives. The true king shows up and changes everything forever, which we get to look back at, enjoy, and look forward to the final transition in human history when Christ returns and we spend eternity with him. So I don't think this can be overstated to say that Solomon is the last viceroy. That Solomon is the last viceroy before the king actually comes. Solomon is the last of the steward rulers over Israel before the king comes. And Solomon, as the Prince of Peace, is the last shadow of Christ before the king comes. There's a lot of Bible left, right? Between here and Christ coming. And this section is full of pain. Full of pain, as we'll see. Solomon is the last of these beautiful shadows. So everything from this point forward changes with how God's dealing with his people again. The kings, which is a lot of kings, we're not going to spend much time on the kings because they fade off into the background. They become side characters in this story. Because God calls a new office. He establishes a new office at this point. The prophets. And these prophets are going to come as the nation of Israel is speeding into apostasy. That roller coaster just sending them into this pagan, anti-Yahweh worship. And what happens? God calls these men, these new group of men, to come and proclaim judgment coming and call for repentance and to point to a new promise, which is going to be the new covenant, and the servant of the Lord who will save them. So what we've been looking at is this building of the kingdom. Now, all of a sudden, this is in shambles, and there's a new group who's going to form or who's going to appear and start speaking of this new promise that's coming. So the judgment is harsh and swift on Solomon. Hopefully you're still in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11, verse 11, we see the judgment. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet, for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son. And now his son, he's talking about this guy, Rehoboam, who we'll see. Rehoboam. He'll give one tribe, the tribe of Judah, to Solomon's son. That's his kingdom now. One tribe. For the sake of David. And for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. And the other tribes are going to be ruled by somebody else because I am taking it away from you. He's going to keep the covenant with David in play, with Judah having a ruler in the line of David always. But the rest of the tribes are going to be ruled now by another king. God raises up enemies, the strife and the war and the drama begins again, and God visits Jeroboam, who is a servant in Solomon's house, Jeroboam, and tells him that I'm going to rip the kingdom away from Solomon, and I'm giving you these 10 tribes, Jeroboam, and you are going to rule those 10 tribes. It turns out that Solomon hears about this, and Solomon tries to kill Jeroboam. Of course, right? Because we know how this works. And in 1 Kings 11:42, it says, at the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years. So he reigned for 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So next week, what we're going to see, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but what we're going to see is next week, this dueling horror of Rehoboam taking the throne over Judah in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam the throne over the other tribes. And we'll be introduced to a new messenger from the Lord, a messenger from Yahweh, whose name is Elijah, who hits the scene. And things change. And boy, is it cool. So let's conclude with this thought. One of these great theologians that I love, Ed Clowney, if you've ever heard of Ed Clowney, he has a little book called Unfolding Mystery, which is just fantastic. And he lays out a little summary of David and Solomon that can't be said any better. And so I'm going to give him the credit and read this quote to you. He says, David bears not only the agony of battle, but also the reproach of those who betrayed him and disobeyed him. Solomon brings in the kingdom in which peace is founded on stern justice. So we see this agony and reproach and the betrayal on David and the justice and the peace and everything in Solomon, comparing these two, as we talked about earlier. David, he says, foreshadows the long-suffering restraint of Christ's humiliation. Solomon typifies Christ as the judge who ushers in the kingdom by judging justly. Christ's rule as the Prince of Peace is grounded in the perfect justice of his judgment. The fulfillment is, of course, far richer than the foreshadowing. We cannot simply take King David to be a type of Christ's first coming, and King Solomon of his second coming. Such an interesting idea. He's saying we can't just take it fully, but we can take a lot of it. And he says, nevertheless, the marked contrast between David and Solomon helps us recognize the contrast between the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ, his long-suffering grace, and his final justice. It's a great summary of these two men together representing Christ. So we've added a lot more from Solomon's life here onto the list of characteristics being revealed about the one who's coming and how he will rule. And Solomon completes these incredible images, which can be added to the life of Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, the judges, Boaz, King David, and now King Solomon together. These men, mighty men, cast a wonderful shadow out there. And what we'll see is that Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, will step out of that shadow and fulfill all of these beautiful characteristics in unexpected ways, which is so cool, because when he comes, it's not as Israel expected. We get to look at it differently because we can see it. But he does it in an unexpected way. So over the next several weeks, we're going to be studying a new era where God will no longer use his viceroy to rule his people, but instead he sends the prophets to proclaim his message and to call them to repentance. And we'll also keep a little eye on, during this time in history, of where the bloodline of the king goes, because we have to get from here to the birth of Christ, and that bloodline is not broken. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. Just the weight of the sin that mankind has experienced, Lord. We thank you for the redemption, for the forgiveness of sins, that you have taken away our sins, that you died for the sins that Solomon committed. And you died for our sins as well. Lord, thank you for our redemption. Thank you for our life as adopted children in your household. We pray for blessings on the rest of this morning. We pray that the preaching of the word would be powerful and would change our hearts, Lord. Be with us for the rest of the day, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.